We will be looking at this whole chapter in context as far as not the whole chapter numerically, the way the chapters and verses have put it, but the entire idea. We'll be going up through verse 13 today. If I was coming up with the chapters and verses, remember, God didn't write the chapters and verses, or he wrote the chapters and verses, but not the numbers that identify them. And so had I been doing this, I would have started chapter 4 at chapter 3, verse 14. So we're going to take that all together, but we'll be getting through 13 verses today. And let's just pray one more time. Father, we are so thankful for the Holy Scriptures. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have told us, thou hast magnified thy word even above all thy name. And so, Lord, just as we have lifted up your name in worship, so may your word be lifted up. Lord, in our eyes, may it be as the very words of God, for it is. May it be the written word that's come directly from you for our hearts today. And so, Lord, we pray that, as we sang earlier, I shall prepare you my heart, that our hearts are prepared and ready to receive all that this chapter has for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, how many people here are ladies? Raise your hands. How many of you ladies? Keep your hands up. It's an aerobics class. All right. And what? How many of you were here last week? Wow. Husbands, you have done a wonderful job in being such a godly role model, because after last chapter, I really didn't expect to see any of your wives here at all. Ladies, you will be rewarded today, because today's all about men. All about the requirements of men. And let me just synopsize these verses for you in a nutshell. We're talking about elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons, or bishops and deacons. The names elder, overseer, bishop, they're all synonymous in the Scriptures. We're talking about that. But in reality, what we're talking about is the godly man. And just as we talked about some attributes of godly women last week, today, wives, sharpen up those elbows, you know, to get the guys right in the ribs, because if they're not convicted by the chapter today, oh man, we got a problem. Anyway, let's start this out. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. Paul is starting a new idea here. He'd been talking about the ladies in the church. Now he's going to talk about church leadership, overseers and deacons. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Now, aspires, that word means to reach for, to lunge for, to grasp for, to try and touch, to stretch yourself out, to desire something earnestly. And guys, you know, we're always aspiring after something. Maybe we're aspiring after that new car, you know, or that sports car. Maybe you're in your midlife crisis right now, and what you're aspiring to is that red convertible. And all I'd have to say to you is, brother, you live in Cheyenne. Why would you want a red convertible? But you're aspiring towards this, that you're reaching for something. Maybe it's that raise. Maybe you know your quarterly review or your yearly review is coming up at work, and you're really trying to buckle down and to put those hours in because you really want to get that promotion or get that raise. You're aspiring to something. Now, some of us aren't that motivated, and we're aspiring towards the remote control. Honey, could you just give it to me? But we're all aspiring towards something. Now, Paul is saying, hey, if a guy is aspiring towards being an overseer, an elder, a bishop, that's a fine work he desires to do. Some aspirations are godly. Some aspirations are not so godly. But now let me clarify, too. Elder, overseer, bishop, they are all used interchangeably. Why do we use the name elder at Calvary Chapel? Well, because to me, overseer sounds kind of like a slave driver. You know, it sounds too authoritarian. I mean, it's a great word. That's literally what it means. It's overseeing what goes on in the church. But I don't like that term as much as I like elder. Why don't we use bishop? Well, we'd have to dress Chris and Dick up in robes and, you know, put hats on them. And it's too religious sounding. So rather than using the term bishop or overseer, we prefer to use the term elder. But like I said, they're all interchangeable there in the Scriptures. So it's a fine work he desires to do if he aspires to the office of overseer. Now, it is actually an office. It is a place in the church. It's a job title, if you would. And the overseers, there is a place. How would I say this without sounding like an employment agency? There is an office of overseer. It's a position in the church. Now, a lot of churches have, you know, the bishops or overseers or elders, however you want to call that. Some churches look at deacons like overseers, and we'll talk about that, and we'll look at the scriptural things. But basically, churches that tend to have elders or overseers, bishops, they usually have elections for them. You know, we have a vote. You know, look around, see, you know, what guy do you like? Who's the tallest? Who's the most handsome? Who's the most popular? Who's been doing the best campaigning or networking? And so you find that very often the officers in the church, if you would, the elders in the church, are the guys that are the most charismatic, best personality, most friends. Maybe they're the guys that give the most, and people are like, oh, if we don't, and I want to say, why is it in the church that you know who gives what? You shouldn't know this. You shouldn't know it here. I don't know it here. I look at you all the same. I don't know what your tithe amounts are. You know, you could give $1 billion to the church, or you could give nothing, and I'll respect you the same because I don't look at that stuff. But some churches are set up like that, to where it's a popularity contest. It's an election sort of thing. Now, the scriptures are clear in regards to church leadership, in regards to the elder, overseer, bishop, that office, that the elders were not elected, but they were appointed. Why is this? Because democracy works great for America, but it works lousy for the church. Look all through the scriptures, from the time way back in Moses' day and even before, and all the way through the church age in the scriptures, and what you will find is that all the democratically decided decisions were really bad. They were all carnal. It was when the group rose up against the God-given leadership, when the 3 million Israelites rose up against Moses and said, turn around, we're headed back to Egypt, we missed the leeks and onions, you brought us out here to die. That was democracy in action in the house of God, and it didn't work. God prefers to speak to one or two to lead the group rather than for the hard-hearted group to somehow get it. The group always makes the wrong decision. So elections in the church, may it never be. Now, how are they appointed? Well, the scriptures tell us really clearly that overseers or elders are appointed in the church to that office by one of two people, or one of two groups, you might say. The first, we find out in Acts 14:23, is that the, and you're taking notes, I'll tell you when to flip to things, if you have time to flip to them, I'll let you know. The men who planted the churches, in this case, Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas, appointing elders in the churches. The guys who founded it, the apostles who came and started Bible studies in the synagogues, or started Bible studies at the river when there was not enough Jewish men to warrant the city having a synagogue. And they said, you are a mature Christian man, and we're going to make you an elder. And you're a mature Christian man, and we're going to make you an elder to oversee this church, because we're going to move on. Now, as the churches got established, like Paul wrote to Pastor Titus in the Epistle of Titus, the pastor was the one that appointed the elders. He didn't say, Titus, have a secret ballot, get some democratic elections going, find out who's most popular in the church, and make them elders. He said, Titus, I told you to appoint elders. Appoint them. And so that's how elders in this church and any New Testament church should be, is appointed, either by the guys who planted the church, the apostles, or by the pastor. Now, in this case, it works out great for me because I'm both here. And so I have appointed elders. Now, I don't take that decision lightly. Jesus, when he was choosing his 12 apostles, He went up on the mountaintop. We read about this in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. He went up on the mountaintop and prayed and fasted all night long. I take that very seriously. If Jesus picked his apostles in that manner, that's how we pick our elders. Now, we do the same thing. The elders together do that now. I don't do that on my own. Right now we have, depending on how you count them, if you count the pastoral staff, we have 4 elders. If you don't count the pastoral staff, we have 2. But we get together and we pray and we agree to fast and pray over the names that God has brought out to see if they would be appointed to leadership. Not elected, but appointed, as the scriptures have taught us to do. Now, what do they do once they're, do they get a ring? Do they get a hat? Do they get, you know, maybe they already have a hat. Do they get a beanie, a little tassel for their hat? Actually, they are the spiritual leaders of the church. Just as husbands, you're supposed to be the spiritual leader of your home, directing the direction of your home, leading your family spiritually, leading them in prayer, leading them in the ways of God and in the Word of God and in the will of God. The elders are to do that in the New Testament church. They're to do that in the church. And again, it would take us days and days to review these things, but I'll give you their basic job description. And if you're taking notes, or maybe you could pick up the tape, you'll get these references. Number one, the shepherds or the overseers, the elders, are supposed to guard the flock. Remember, we're a flock. We're just the sheep of God's hand. Well, elders and pastors, they're appointed as under shepherds. We're not the chief shepherd. We're not the good shepherd. We're not the great shepherd, but we're under shepherds. We're guys that God has hired out, has appointed. Watch my sheep, like he told Peter. Feed my sheep. Love my little lambies, he said. And so we're supposed to guard the flock. Acts chapter 20 tells us about that. Shepherd the church. You know, the shepherd sees where where the flock is getting fed. Supposed to lead them to green pasture, supposed to lead them beside still water, supposed to protect them. And so they shepherd the flock, just as a shepherd would shepherd a flock of sheep. The elders are to shepherd the flock. We see that in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5. Acts 20 also says that they're supposed to work hard to help the weak. Work hard to help the weak. 1 Peter 5 tells them to be an example to the sheep. You should be able to look at any of our elders as examples and go, that's the way a godly Christian man would respond in a situation. You should be able to do that. Doesn't mean they're going to do that every time. Doesn't mean they're going to be perfect. I'll be the first to admit that the pastors and elders here are not the perfect Christian men. If we were, we'd be Jesus, and we wouldn't be wasting our time here. I'm just kidding, really. And so it's supposed to be an example to the flock. They are also to, according to James 5, go to the sick when the sick call for them and pray over them, anointing them with oil. That's in James 5. Now, here's a key. When you call for the elders of the church, you need to call for the elders of the church. You can't just say, oh, I'm sick, and wait for the elders to show up. You need to say, would you come and pray for me? And I believe that's why we don't see more healing in the church. We have seen miraculous things, and the leadership here can testify to amazing things that have happened. Just incredible things that have happened in the last 5 years. And in the years I've been in ministry before that, seeing miraculous, transforming, healing things right there. Right as the elders prayed. But I think sometimes when we offer, oh, you're sick, let's pray for you, let's anoint you with oil. I believe that many times we're not following the scriptural standard, because James says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And so if you would like to see that miraculous healing happen, I can't guarantee it. I mean, if I was a betting man, I wouldn't put odds on it. But it is possible, and we've seen God choose to impart gifts of healing through that prayer, through that anointing of oil. And so that's part of their job description. They're also to be dedicated. In Acts chapter 20, it says, be dedicated to God and to the word of his grace. They're supposed to, according to Acts chapter 15, discuss and come to conclusions regarding church doctrine. You may remember that the elders of the early church got together and say, hey, what's the deal? If the Jews are Jews and they're saved, then they become Christians and they're saved. Do the Gentiles have to become Jews to become Christians to be saved? And they had that whole discussion about doctrine. The answer, by the way, was no. The Gentiles did not have to become Jews to be saved, and did not put them under the law. They're also, according to 1 Timothy 5, we'll get to that in a couple weeks, preach and teach. The elders are supposed to preach and teach. They are also, part of their job in Acts chapter 15, choose men for the work of missions and ministry. Acts 15 and Acts 21 tells us that they meet to hear the status of the church and the ministries. Acts 11:30 and Titus 1 tells us that they have stewardship over what to do with the church finances. And according to 1 Timothy 3, take care of the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, rule what goes on in the church. And so you see, these guys are the spiritual leaders, the spiritual heads of the direction. They're the ones that are supposed to be receiving that direction and that vision from God. Now, many of you maybe have been part of democratically run churches, where you vote on everything. Okay, guys, we're going to get some new carpet, and we've decided it's going to be, the committee has decided it's going to be red or blue, and now we want to have a vote. And maybe you've been part of churches like that. where half the people, literally right down the middle, half the people vote for the red carpet. And the other half, right down the middle, vote for the blue carpet. And what happens? A church split. We're going to go have our own church with blue carpet. You can have your red carpet. And, you know, we laugh about that, but it's true. It's unfortunately all too true. Wouldn't it be great if you just came in one day and the elders had been praying and in conjunction with the financial board had said, we can afford new carpet now. And we delegated that out and you walked in one day and you said, oh, nice carpet. Instead of being offended, I wanted the blue carpet. You can just walk in and say, praise the Lord, new carpet. That's great. Isn't it wonderful not to have to worry about simple, piddly, divisive things like that? And so that's the way God's got it set up. The spiritual direction. Now, the color of the carpet is not a spiritual direction. But the spiritual direction of the church. How are we going to minister to our kids? How are we going to make sure that there's parking for folks? You know, that the elders are getting together this week to talk about that. You know, some people are walking. How many people walked more than a block to get here? Oh, good. Praise the Lord. That's answered prayer. And so we meet to discuss these things. Where's the Lord taken us? Now, we'll never depart from the vision of teaching through the Word of God and worshiping God. But there's tons of things. There's ministries. There's discipleship classes and ladies' ministries and new believers' things going on and home fellowships. We've got to cover those things in prayer, and we need to give direction. And so that's what the elders do. They're here to pray with you after service and before service, and they're there to answer your phone calls about Bible questions or you can call them during the week for counsel or anything like that. They're there for your spiritual guidance. Now, we don't just pick anybody. We don't just go, well, that guy wore a nice tie on Sunday. Let's make him an elder. He's got to have qualifications. And that's what the scripture goes on to say. He says, Paul writes to Timothy, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Hey, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So all these qualifications here. Again, we took the guys during the men's breakfast. We took the guys through every single one of these, just one detail a week. I'm going to try and do them all in 10 minutes just to kind of overview these for you. And it's not just – now, when we go through these things, I don't want you to have a log in your own eye. I don't want you to look over at Chris and go – sorry, Chris – and and go, respectable. Is he respectable? Is he hospitable? How hospitable is Chris? This is – we've already done this to him. It's time to do it to yourself. And gals, it's the same thing. Because what this defines here, an elder in the church has to be a mature Christian man. And you can look at these things and say, if I live up to all these things, I'm a mature Christian. And if I don't, God wants to work on me. And so we can look at each one of these things as we saying, I shall prepare him my heart. And we can look at these things and say, does my life measure up to this? It's a great way to have a checklist. You know, and am I respectable? Am I pugnacious? Am I hospitable? Am I above reproach? And look at these things in the context of our own lives. The first thing is that he's got to be above reproach. That means that nothing in your life should be reproachful. Nothing in your life. If your life was put on camera, what was that movie that came out a few years ago where the guy's whole life was on camera? Truman Show. Okay, if your life was the Truman Show, would you be embarrassed? Is there anything that you do in your life that, if discovered, if made public, would bring reproach on your reputation and on the God that you serve? The words spoken in the confines of your own house, would you want them publicized in the church? The actions, the way that you spend your weekends, the TV shows you watch. Maybe you could look at the TV shows you watched all last week. How would you feel about us standing you up here and in front of the pastor and in front of God and in front of the whole congregation showing what you willingly watched on television? If you'd be embarrassed, that's not above reproach. We need to live our lives above reproach, that if anything were discovered about us, it would be, that'd be okay with me, and it'd be okay with God, and it wouldn't be, bring reproach on any, either me or God, or the church of God. Wow. Boy, if we feel like we measure up to that, maybe we ought to look at that pride issue. Or the log in our own eye, because are any of us completely above reproach? It's the way we need to live. The second thing, one wife, the husband of one wife. Now, if you've been in church or a number of churches for a while, you're probably thinking, how's he going to get out of that one? Because depending on how many churches you've been a part of, that's probably how many interpretations you've heard in regards to this verse. The husband of one wife. What does that mean? Some people say, oh, it's simply a warning against polygamy. You know, that, you know, and today maybe we don't have to worry about that. You know, the elders are, you know, how many wives do you have, Chris? Just Kathy? Okay, you're all right. You know, is it that? Some people say that the guy, number one, he has to be married because it says the husband of one wife. So the elder has to be married. Now, I would disagree with that because scripturally Paul said, I wish all men were that I am, or the way that I am. That he said it's good for a man not to marry. It's good to be free from the concern because a man who's married, is his interests are divided about how to please his wife and how to please God. A guy who's not married is just concerned about how to please God. And so I would disagree with that an elder has to be married. But if he is married, husband of one wife, what does that mean? Some churches say if a guy's ever been divorced, or if he's not currently married to the wife he married in his youth, then he's disqualified. He can't be. And then the question comes up, well, I wasn't saved when I was divorced, and you know, that was that she left me, you know, she committed adultery, or she was an unbeliever and chose to leave, you know, the scriptural things that it looks like it gives me an out. No, you're not the husband of one wife, and you know, you're married again to somebody else, and now you've got two wives because the two will be made one flesh, yada, yada, yada. And so they say if you've ever been divorced before, you can never be leadership in the church. Doesn't matter if it happened 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 10 years ago when you weren't a Christian, doesn't matter. Some people say if you were a widower, if your wife died and now you're married to somebody else. Well, the Bible says you're not under the law in that regards. But they say, nope, sorry, can't do it. Husband of one wife has to be the only wife you've ever had. What's our take on it? Because it gets more and more detailed. The more church bylaws you read, if the more churches you go to, the more you go, wow, what does this mean? What does it mean? I've been divorced before. I'm not saying that about me. I've never been divorced. But I'm saying if you're sitting there saying, I was divorced before, does that mean I can never aspire to be an overseer? Number one, literally what this means is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And what I look for when we're talking about church leadership, because this is also a requirement for deacons, we'll find out a little bit later. What does it mean? As far as I'm concerned, is the guy a one-woman man? Is the guy that he's married to right now, is he completely devoted to loving her like Christ loved the church? Now, some of you may disagree with that, and that's okay. You can say, well, if the person's been divorced before, he's disqualified. And I would say to you, ask God if he's been divorced before. Even if he was in sin, 15 years ago, if he was in sin and he divorced his wife and his wife has now moved on and met somebody else and married them or whatever, does God hold that sin to their charge? Didn't he take that sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west? Didn't he bury it in the sea of forgetfulness? Now, who am I to say, hey, God might have forgotten it, but I know about it, and I'm holding it against you? Man, I got to watch out, because as I judged, so shall I be judged. And I've done a lot of sin in my life, too, but God's forgiven me. And so what I look at is the guy completely devoted to his marriage. Is he completely a one-woman man? Is he completely sold out to his wife, just totally in love with his wife and being a godly husband? Then I believe he fits that model of being a one-woman man, of being the husband of one wife. Now, if one of our elders decided, hey, I'm throwing in the towel, I'm getting divorced, he would be immediately removed, because Jesus said, even if the guy was justified, even if the guy's wife committed adultery, and Jesus even said, well, okay, for this, you know, for adultery and the cause of sexual immorality, you can divorce your wife. But I make this allowance because of the hardness of your hearts. And so if somebody was doing that, if they said, my wife committed adultery, I'm divorcing her, I'd say, okay, you know, you can be in the church, and I guess you're biblically justified, but you're not leadership here because your heart's hard. Jesus said, if you do that, your heart's hard. So that's my take on it. Free to disagree. Lots of churches do. Lots of churches have all kinds of ideas about that. But the husband of one wife. The next thing, temperate, prudent, respectable. To be temperate. What does to be temperate means? It means to be sober and free from self-indulgence. Now, temperance in the, about 100 years ago had to do with teetotaling, about not drinking. You know, sermons on temperance had to do with not drinking alcohol, and that's part of it, but it's not just in regards to alcohol, it's in regards to your whole life. Are you self-indulgent in your whole life or in any part of your life? If you drink, how do you drink? If you spend money, how do you spend money? What's your personality like? What are your actions and your speech like? Do you have restraint in your actions and in your speech? Temperate, prudent, respectable. Do you have an even keel? Are you moderate in your behavior? That's what these words mean. Or do you have super high highs and super low lows? Are you pretty well in between? You got your ups and downs, but it's pretty well within the modicum of mediumness there. Are you moderate? That's what that means, whether you're talking about alcohol or actions and speech. And if your behavior is marked by temperance and prudence, you're going to be a respectable man of God. Temperate, prudent, respectable. Hospitable is the next one. Hospitable. Most of us think that if you're hospitable, or as some people say, if you have the gift of hospitality, it means that you're good at throwing dinner parties. Oh, come on, admit it. In the Christian realm, somebody who throws dinner parties has the gift of hospitality. But that's not all hospitality has to do with. Now, it does involve opening up your home, maybe to a stranger or a friend, having people over for dinner. But what it means, hospitable literally means to be friendly, to show care and concern for people, caring where people are at, talking to them, finding out where they're at with the Lord, praying for them, giving them tangible evidence that you love them and that you care about them. That's being hospitable. And maybe that is inviting them over for dinner. But maybe it's just seeing somebody hurting. Maybe during a message one day you see a guy over there, and man, he just looks like, man, every word's just hitting him hard. Or maybe he just looked really bummed when he came in, and being hospitable would be coming over to him and go, hey, are you all right? Is there anything I can pray for? Hey, you want to go out to lunch, or you want to go to a game with me later this week? And being hospitable, opening yourself up, not going to your best buddy that you haven't seen since last Sunday. Man, you can talk on the phone with those guys. You can find some other time besides church to get together with those guys. To be, if you're a hospitable man or woman, then you're reaching out to people and showing them, I love you with the love that Christ loves me with. And I'm reaching out to you. And I care. And I care where you're at. Can I pray for you? That's what hospitable means. Also, able to teach is another qualification of the elder. Doesn't necessarily mean that they'll have the gift of teaching. Some people have the gift of teaching. They can take a complicated passage of Scripture and explain it to a 12-year-old. Explain it in a way that everybody can understand. That's a supernatural gift. I didn't have that ability apart from Christ. But see, every elder in the church should be able to teach. That doesn't mean he's going to be a powerful orator or a great charismatic evangelist, but it means that he needs to know the Word of God and be able to explain it to other people. You know, when somebody comes up and says, man, my friend just told me that since I haven't been baptized, I haven't been saved. What's your take on that? And the elder should be able to open up the Scriptures and say, hey, right here, this is the Scripture that, look, you need to be baptized, but not to be saved. You know, you need to be baptized out of obedience to God. Or, hey, you know, somebody told me that I'm not saved unless I speak in tongues. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. They need to know the Scriptures to be able to answer those questions, to be able to guide spiritually the people in the church. Not addicted to wine. This is another thing that's been loosely translated, and I don't even like the term addicted to, because it's not what this Greek term means. Some of you remember our studies on the Holy Spirit about the prepositions. There's three prepositions in regards to the work of the Holy Spirit. One is he's next to us. He's next to every human being, drawing them to salvation. And the word is para, next to. And then when we're saved, when we invite Jesus Christ to save us and to become the Lord of our lives, the Holy Spirit seals us. And that preposition is in us. And the Greek word is en, inside of us. There's a third preposition in regards to the Holy Spirit in regards to his work. And that is when people were filled with the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit, or the Spirit, it says, came upon them. The preposition in that regards is epi, and that means to come upon. So three distinct works of the Holy Spirit, para, en, and epi. Now, this word translated dictated to, for some reason, is para, next to, near, right there. And it says that the elder, the overseer, the bishop, is not to be next to wine. What does that mean? It's not supposed to be anywhere near it. It means a pastor or an elder is forbidden to drink from any alcohol. Now, before you get defensive about that, well, I have a glass of wine with dinner. Have you ever noticed how many people justify a glass of wine with dinner? It must be billions of glasses of wine consumed every day with dinner. Some people say, oh, I like a cold beer after I mow the lawn. I don't know why you would want to take yeast excrement and put it in your mouth after you mow the lawn. I'm sorry. Sorry if that offends you. You know, I've got to tell you, I've got a real bias against alcohol. It's a real stumbling block to me because alcohol pretty well ruined my life, both when I was a child and then when I became a drinker myself. And so I've got a real, I guess you could call it a real chip on my shoulder about alcohol. It's a real stumbling block to me when I go to your house and I see alcohol. I think, why would... Disgusting. I used to have to choke down four beers to get drunk enough to drink the rest of them. Why would you drink that to be entertainment? But I'll tell you what. Now that's my personal opinion. I don't want you to mix these things up now. That's my personal opinion. Now this is what the scripture says. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. See, the Bible does not forbid you, as your average churchgoer, of drinking any alcohol. You're allowed to have wine in your house. You're allowed to have beer after you mow the lawn. You're allowed to do that. If you're doing it to get a buzz, if you're doing it to get drunk, if you do get a buzz, if you do get drunk, you're in sin. But forbidden to partake of it? No. Except in the instance that it's a stumbling block to somebody, whether an unbeliever or a believer. Tell you what, it's a stumbling block to me. That blows you all out of the water. Or at least all out of the booze. It's a stumbling block to me. It ruined my life. I'm telling you. And many people here could attest to, I mean, I don't mean to embarrass you here, but how many people grew up with alcoholic parents? Wow. How many people have struggled with alcoholism themselves in their life? Harder to admit. But I had to raise my hand for both of those. That's a big percentage of us that alcohol has affected our lives. Why do we continue to do that? But the scriptures say, that personal opinion aside, but the scriptures say that an elder, an overseer, bishop, is not to be anywhere near wine. Not addicted to, like the New American Standard translates it. Normally, they're pretty solid on that. But not near. Not anywhere near. Elders, you shouldn't have wine in your house. You shouldn't have beer in your house. You shouldn't be anywhere near to it. Now, we're going to find out it's slightly similar for deacons. We'll see that when we get to it again. But none of us should be drunk with wine. We should all be filled with the Spirit. Next, not pugnacious, but gentle and uncontentious. Someone who's pugnacious. You ever seen one of those dogs that's a pug? Looks like they've been hit in the face too many times. Well, somebody who's pugnacious has hit that poor dog in the face too many times. Somebody who is pugnacious is always looking for an argument, always looking for a fight, willing rather than a gentle answer, turning away wrath, would rather just pop somebody. That's pugnacious. That's not for any man of God. Any man of God, I don't want to hear that any of you got in a fist fight with anybody. Walk away, man. Walk away. But elders, can you imagine? Yeah, I went down to 7-Eleven one night at 10 o'clock, and there was Chris brawling with this guy out in the front. You wouldn't want to see that in an elder. Now, I'm only picking on Chris. Dick has been sick for a month, and keep Dick in prayer. He's the other elder that's listed in your bulletin. He's been down for the count for a month. And he's kind of in a thing because, you know, when any of the rest of you are sick, you call for the elders to pray. And, well, he is the elder. So, anyway, so I'm picking on Chris today. But not pugnacious. not looking for a fight, not looking for an argument, free from the love of money. The writer of Hebrews said, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Let me ask you, as a Christian today, are you content with what you have? Well, yeah, as soon as I get... No. Are you content with what you have now in the present? Yeah, I'm saving up for this. No. Are you content with what you have now? Well, I really don't like my house. Are you content? Really don't like my job. Are you content? Really don't like my husband, you know? It's like, hey, repent and then be content. Are you content? Are you free from the love of money? You know what the love of money will do to you? Look at what happened to Judas. Judas walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. He heard every teaching that the Lord ever gave, except that last night. He kind of scooted out early, but he heard every teaching. He actually did miracles by his own hands. Remember when he sent out the 12 by twos, sent them out, 6 groups of 2 guys, and they came back and they said, you know, the sick are healed and the lame are walking and demons are cast out. Wow, Judas was doing that too. But Judas also was the one, he was the accountant of the bunch. He was the one carrying the money bag. And because he was carrying the money bag, that love of money that he had, he started skimming off the top. Somebody had given an offering and he'd take his own tithe, you know. And he got really mad. You remember when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with that perfume, that alabaster vial of pure nard, over 300 denarii worth of perfume. A denarius was a day's wage. That meant that was almost a year's worth. What do you make, $20,000, $30,000? That's how much this thing was worth. And boy, was he mad. He said, this could have been sold to give the money to the poor. He knew he lost a big commission on that one. And when that happened, right then, that's when his heart snapped and he decided, I'm going to betray Christ. I'm going to betray him. And he did. And he went and got 30 pieces of silver, probably what would have been his cut on that alabaster vial of pure nard. And so the love of money can turn you into a Judas. Oh, I got to work on Sundays. You know, got to make that extra money. Or I'm working on Saturdays and then I'm too tired for Sunday. Guys, don't let that be your excuse. Be honest with your wife. I've got a hardened heart. I just don't want to go. Don't make up an excuse. I worked really hard on Saturday. Be honest. Hey, honey, pray for me. My heart's as hard as a rock. And I'm not even really saved. I know I told you I was a Christian when we got married, but I'm not. And so, free from the love of money, godly man has no love of money, manages his own household well. Now, it says specifically, manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. An elder's got to have perfect kids? No. You ever met a perfect kid? Well, when you were a kid, you were perfect. But you've never met any other kid that was perfect. Keeping your kids under control does not mean keeping your kids perfect. It means when rebellion rises up in them, you firmly and consistently discipline them. Now, the older your kids get, the more they become their own person, and the more, hey, you need to be consistent, but they're going to be accountable to God once they hit a certain age. And so I would not look at our leadership and say, well, you know, look, I heard your kid say a bad word, or look, you know, your kid is less perfect than my kids, you know. But are they with dignity? And that's a key. How do you discipline your kids? Are you dignified about it? With dignity? With consistency, with firmness and fairness. Doing your best to remove rebellion from kids. How are you doing that? And that's something when a man's aspiring to the office of overseer, that's something we look at. The kids, is the dad screaming at his kids after church? They probably won't consider him. Are his kids just wild and loose and little hellions or whatever they call those things that just, man, don't you ever discipline your son? Don't you ever discipline your daughter? When your kid walked up and smacked you right in the face and you laughed it off, don't tell me that you want to be an overseer until you manage your household well. Because if you don't manage your household well, you're not going to manage the church of God well. And that brings condemnation on everybody, especially the guy, poor guy who appointed you as an elder. Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Not a new convert. What does that mean? A new Christian? A baby Christian? Admit it. How many of us have wished that some famous celebrity would get saved? You know, your favorite sports star or your favorite rock star or your favorite political, I don't know, people have favorite political stars. Whatever it is that you wish they could get saved. Oh, remember how the Christian world rejoiced and turned a trophy or turned Bob Dylan into a trophy. And they paraded him around on this trophy. He's a brand new Christian and now he's supposed to be mature. Now he's supposed to be an evangelist. Were you a mature evangelist the day after you got saved? Man, but we want to do that with celebrities, don't we? We wish, I was a new Christian, and if only Ozzy Osbourne would get saved. Oh, he could. You know, and we want to parade him around like a trophy and put him on the evangelism circuit. Now, instead of doing the concerts, we're going to make him change all the satanic words to Christian words, you know, and do the concerts and preach and evangelism. People get saved, you know. Man, that's a death warrant to anybody. Look at what happened to Bob Dylan. After three Christian albums, after 3 years of proclaiming to be a Christian, what people said, you know, he went back. He went back into the secular world, pretty much forsook the whole Christianity and faith thing. And they said, Bob, why, you know, you did this Christian thing for 3 years. And he said, hey, Jesus only did it for 3 years. That's where his heart was at. Because Christians had treated him like a trophy. Now, if you get a new convert, you know, somebody gives their heart to Christ and a month later I say, hey, you're doing pretty good in the Lord. Let's make you an elder. And pretty soon people are coming up and confessing their sins to you and asking you to pray for them. And people are being healed and they call you up at night and say, oh, my kid's in the hospital, come down. And pretty soon you're like, hey, I'm somebody in the church. You know, I'm like pretty special. Well, see, you get a new believer and they're prone to do that. And that's the same condemnation that the devil fell into. He was leading the worship up in heaven. He's seeing all these people going, oh, holy, holy, holy. And he's like, wait a second. I'm the one playing the guitar here. I'm the one playing the pipes. I'm the one playing the instruments. God's just sitting there. He should be directing this towards me. And he got full of pride and self-exaltation. It's the same condemnation. So the Lord forbid that we would ever appoint a new believer to be an elder in the church. Because they fall into that condemnation incurred by the devil. Getting towards the end of the list, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. A good reputation with those outside the church doesn't mean he's Mr. Popular, because you know that whoever desires to live godly, a godly life in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. Jesus said the world's going to hate you on account of me, but they'll never be able to say, that guy is corrupt. He stole from our business. He's a slacker. Guys, what's your reputation at work? Are you the guy that hangs out by the water cooler and everybody rolls their eyes and goes, man, how did that guy get this job? Or do people open their eyes up big and go, it doesn't matter. It seems to matter how early I get to work, you're here. And it doesn't seem to matter how late I stay, you're here. And yet your family is just so righteous, and you always seem to have a smile on your face. And even when bad things happen, you say hallelujah a lot. And what's your reputation like? Is your reputation that of, man, he's always bummed, he's never working hard, he's corrupt, I wouldn't trust him, he's lied to me, that kind of stuff? That's not a good reputation. And so they may hate you because you're a Christian, but they should never be able to speak evil of you truthfully. So what's your reputation? That'd be the final thing for the elders. Now, some of these are duplicates, so we'll get through deacons a little bit quicker. But the elders are the spiritual leaders of the church. Deacons, regardless of what your church history may be, deacons are servants. They are physical and manual laborers for the church. That's what deacons are. Some churches look at deacons as like, well, they're just like a whole board of pastors or something. Well, that's not the way it is. The word deacons comes from diakono in the Greek, which translates into a verb and a noun, diakonos and diakoneo. Diakoneo is a verb which means to serve. Diakonos is a noun which means servant. You know, when we call somebody a deacon, we're not like exalting them and lifting them up. We're saying servant. And you know, let's read about it first. Deacons, likewise, this is the qualifications for them, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach or beyond reproach. Women, likewise, must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Deacons, they are the servants of the church. Deacons were brought about. The office was introduced back in Acts chapter 6. And you can actually turn there just a few books back, Acts chapter 6. And we'll see the introduction of deacons. Acts chapter 6, first six verses. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, you know, the church was getting packed, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. The church took very seriously the need to provide for widows and orphans in the church, and they had a daily serving of food. And there was two different kinds of Jews, the people that had grown up in Jerusalem and Judea, people that were Jewish through and through, you know, purebred Jews, you might say. But then there was other Jews from other parts of the Roman Empire that had come to Jerusalem for the festival at Pentecost, and then heard these guys speaking in tongues and saying, oh, and heard Peter's sermon and said, oh, I got to be saved. And they stayed there. They never left. And so there's Jews from, there's the purebred Jews, you know, the I was raised in Jerusalem and Judea. Or there's the other people that were maybe more Romanicized, Greekicized. How would you say that? They were more worldly. And so there was a prejudice there that some of the guys who were distributing the food were overlooking the Hellenistic Jews, the widows. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, you from, you know, from this place or from Rome. Oh, you grew up in Rome. Well, you get half a slice of bread kind of thing. And so this complaint arose. And the twelve disciples, by the way, was Paul the 12th apostle or was Matthias the 12th apostle? According to Luke, Matthias was, because it says the 12. Little doctrinal discussion for you to have later, maybe. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. A statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochoros, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So you see, four things happen here. There was a physical need that they needed somebody to serve the tables, to wait the tables, basically. The pastors, the overseers, the apostles, the 12, they couldn't meet that need. It would detract from what they were called to do as spiritual leaders. And so men were selected who met certain guidelines. That'd be wisdom, you know, men with wisdom, men full of the Holy Spirit, mature Christian men. And then the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them and appointed them to this office. So deacons are not in charge of spiritual matters, but rather waiting tables. And yet there's all kinds of requirements, not as many as for elders, but they need to be godly Christian men as well. They've got requirements, qualifications that they've got to meet. Even though, you know, some would look at it and say, well, the guy's just waiting tables. The guy's, you know, he's vacuuming floors. You know, who really cares what kind of godly man he is? Well, the Bible does. God does care what kind of godly man he is. And it says that he's got to be, oh, I'm in the wrong place. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says that he's got to be a man of dignity. Dignity means having a composed or serious manner. Now, maybe you could jump up right now and go, I know some of those deacons. Composed, serious? This means having a composed or serious manner in the proper season. You know, if you just said, oh, I just suffered some terrible tragedy, my house just burned down, the guy wouldn't tell you a joke. The Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And to be dignified, to have dignity, does not mean to be a stiff personality all the time. Does not mean to be humorless all the time. What it means to is to have the proper seriousness at the proper time. And so a man of dignity can tell a joke like anybody else, but it better not be at a funeral, you know? Better be weeping with those who weep. Also, it says not double-tongued. Now, if you check yourself in the mirror, unless you look like a snake, are you okay with that? No. This is the double-tongued-ness that James talked about when he said, in James chapter 3, verse 9, he said, you know, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And you can ask yourself, if you're double-tongued, by asking yourself this question: do I speak differently at church than I do at work? Do I speak differently to the pastor than I do to my buddies? Do you say hallelujah at church and then utter curses at work? That's double-tongued. That's fresh water and salt water proceeding out of the same spring. Shouldn't happen. And so you got to be aware. Deacons, but guys, gals, everybody, are you double-tongued? The way you talk on Sunday morning should be the way you talk all the time. Or at least don't be a hypocrite and talk in church like you do at work. You decide which one's easier. Don't take me seriously on that, by the way. Double-tongued. Again, we see not addicted, regarding wine here, it says not addicted to much wine. Now, the words here are actually different. The word addicted here is prosecco, which means holding on to, not holding on to. Deacons, you're allowed to have beer in your house. You're allowed to have a bottle of wine in your house. Deacons, you're allowed to have a glass of wine after dinner if you're not causing anybody to stumble and if your heart's right before God and your motivation for doing it. But are you holding on to it? You know, is this something that you have a glass of wine every night with dinner? You know, is it that you have two beers, three beers after mowing the lawn, that kind of thing? You know, are you holding on to it? Or is this becoming something that, hey, it's no longer above reproach? And so there's not the forbiddance there, but the same as any Christian, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so it's not a complete forbiddance. If it was up to me, if I was God, I would have said, wine is the blood of the devil and you should never drink it. And, you know, it'll this and that. And anybody that drinks isn't saved. And, well, I'm not God. And aren't you happy? God's better looking than me, too. So it says they must be dignified. Oh, here we are. They're not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Fond of sordid gain. What's sordid gain? It's money that's gotten by any means other than honest work. Sordid gain, money that you got from gambling. Money that you got through maybe an under-the-table sort of shady business deal. Maybe money that you tricked somebody out of. You know, when the cashier, when you hand her a 10 and she gives you, you know, three fives and a one and some change back, do you like that? That's fond of sordid gain. You need to be at, when the waitress comes back with your change and you go, wait a second. This happened to me probably 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago at a restaurant. I was doing my Bible study. It was at lunchtime and I'm doing my Bible study and I could have sworn that I handed her a 10, two ones and some change because the bill was seven and something. I thought I was going to get a five back and she gave me like a 10 and four ones and some change. I'm like, and I was studying. I thought, wow, maybe I gave her a 20 or what's this? You know, and I'm trying to figure out every which way. And I finally said, I finally just called her over and I said, you know, I think I only gave you $7, you know, and you've given me like $13 back. What's up with that? And she's like, oh yeah, that was somebody else's change. You know, it's this whole thing. But would you have just, and this is not to exalt myself, but to ask you, would you have said, all right, free lunch. And I got $6. And somebody paid me $6 to eat lunch. Woohoo! You know? Are you fond of sordid gain? Do you like to go to Vegas and pull the slot machines and, you know, hoping you're going to hit the big one? You didn't earn that money. You know who you earned it from? From all those other poor slobs who were putting their retirement funds into it, sitting there dead-faced. All you did was steal it from them. It's legalized theft. Sorry if you like to go to Vegas. But it's not, it's sordid gain. It's not right. It's just not right. So examine your heart. Again, where's your heart in regards to money? Not fond of sordid gain? But holding on to the mystery of the faith. Interesting, almost the same Greek word here. Not holding on to much wine, prosecco. You're not supposed to be doing that, but you are supposed to be, holding on to the faith, the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. You know, you can't just have somebody show up, somebody new to the church, and, oh, I'll help out and do this or do that and stuff and say, oh, let's make them a deacon. They've got to be tested. They've got to be tested. Tested in what? Tested not only in their service, but in their faith. Where's their faith at? You know, there's a brother that I'm looking forward to getting to know better. And you'll get to know him better, too. He's bringing his family out for the express purpose of attending this church, moving across the country to go to this church. You guys have a reputation, a good reputation. I'm looking forward to getting to know him. And, you know, you can only test somebody's faith so much on the telephone, via emails and things like that. But, you know, Friday morning I got a call. And the brother was just in tears. They were supposed to pack up the moving truck on Saturday. And on Friday, he called me. He said, at 5 o'clock this morning, my wife started hemorrhaging really bad. And we just lost our child. He suffered a miscarriage. And through tears of pain, he was telling me this. And I asked him, where you at? How's your faith? And he could barely form the words. And he said, I just love God so much more for this. And it reminded me of David when his child died. We talked about this a couple Thursday nights ago. His child died, and he got up, and he washed his face, and he went and worshiped. And I asked those of you who are here on Thursday night, where would your faith be if God took your child? This guy passed the test. He loves God so much that no matter what happens, he says, I just love God so much more. And he was just praising the Lord, saying, God, he's such an awesome God. Through tears. Can you say through tears, he's an awesome God? Your faith tested like that when you endure. Guys like that make great deacons. Fantastic deacons. And I'll tell you what, I'll just go through the rest of these really quick. The women, the thing about not being malicious gossips, temperate, being faithful in all things, there's a discussion about that as to whether it's talking about deacons' wives or whether it's talking about deaconesses, you know, additional requirements for a female deacon. Hey, can't be a gossip, need to be temperate, need to be dignified, faithful in all things, that kind of stuff. Also, that requirements of having one wife and being good managers of their children and households. Same thing we talked about in regards to elders. But talking about our deacons, our faithful servants, you know what? We've got six guys right now. Had seven, just demoted one of them to be the children's pastor. In the kingdom of God, the lower you go, the higher you are. So we demoted him. We have six deacons right now. Some of them are sitting here. Maybe most of them are sitting in here. And I'll tell you what, these guys have one purpose. They get here early, earlier than all of you, and they stay here later than all of you with one express purpose, to be servants of you, to be janitors for you, to be people that they make sure that you don't have to think about anything when you walk in this building other than fellowshipping, worshiping, receiving the teaching. They want everything else to be invisible. And so you don't walk in and go, man, there's a stain on this pew, or, oh, man, there's a mess here, or whatever. And, oh, somebody said this was going to be here, and it wasn't. They come here, and they work like an army of ants or killer bees or whatever. And they do that. And I'll tell you what, They're janitors for the kingdom of God. And it's not a high standing. They don't get respectable greetings. We don't call them Deacon Don and Deacon John and Deacon Jim, you know. They don't get paid, at least not in earthly rewards. They just serve God. They love God's people, and they love God. And so they serve you, and they serve him. And I'll tell you what. You might say, well, I'd rather be an elder than a deacon because, you know, deacons clean toilets and vacuum floors, but elders rule what goes on in the church, shepherd the flock, you know. Tell you what, you look at our deacons and you find out we've got a doctor, we've got an engineer, we've got a business owner, we've got a master sergeant. These guys are not low in the eyes of the world, but they make themselves low to be your servants. And I respect that. And what it says is those who serve well, those who have served well as deacons, obtained for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you what, every one of our deacons has a high standing in my eyes, every single one of them. They work hard to serve you, to serve each one of you. And it's funny because most of the deacons are afraid to make eye contact with me at this point. But I respect you guys and I applaud you guys. You have a high standing in my eyes and even more in the kingdom of God because you don't get the recognition that the world might give or the payment. You know, if you aspire to be a deacon or an elder, read and reread these qualifications and say, Lord, what about me would you like to change? What about me? Lord, am I a good manager of my children? Do I want sordid gain? Is that evident about me? Am I a dignified man? Am I above reproach in my life? These are the things that we should consider. Let's bow our hearts.